and our Redeemer. Amen. I do feel a little bit like the bishop who is invited to preach in a small rural benefice. And at the end of the service, the bishop was just a little bit dejected at the size of the congregation. So he said to the vicar in the vestry afterwards, did you tell the people that I was coming? And the vicar responded, no, but word does seem to have got out. And on that basis, I'm grateful there are so many of you here, given the Bush Telegraph has worked well in Wycliffe, and you know that I am not a Baptist preacher, although I have tried to dress like one for the occasion. And I have been wrestling since I stepped into the breach with whether I should be reusing an old sermon. Not a great fan of that. But there are a couple of unbreakable rules if you do use an old sermon. One is that however little you think that people remember of anything you ever say, they will always remember you using that joke or illustration if you use it again. And in actual fact, my sins would almost certainly find me out, because the last time I preached on Philippians 4 in Wycliffe Hall Chapel was on the 29th of November 2013, which is within the student lifespan of many of the congregation here. So, with all of those positives out of the way, there are a number of things that for me have come with a degree of freshness looking at Philippians chapter 4. The first thing that's very striking in this section of Philippians 4 is the list of imperatives that are here. Just look through the first nine verses of this chapter. Paul says, don't waver, but stand firm. He pleads with Eudae and Syntyche to be united. He commands joy. He instructs gentleness to do everything by prayer and thanksgiving, so that we would not worry nor be anxious, and commands them to ponder good things. Quite a lot of direction here, and if you read the commentaries in this section of Philippians chapter 4, there's a lot of discussion about, you know, why does Paul put all these things together? Why does he end this letter of joy, this letter of gospel partnership, with a apparently randomish list of legalistic things that we ought to be doing to maintain Christian life? Well, I hope you'll agree with me that there is a coherence in these first nine verses, and I want to point you in the direction of what I think that coherence is. The first is that the list of nine imperatives is actually remarkably similar to the fruit of the Spirit, which we were looking at section or segment by segment last term. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul here in this list instructs joy, gentleness, love, trust, and peace at a minimum, which finds a degree of overlap with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And I think that helps me a little bit, because already it hints that Paul believed that Christian characteristic, Christian conduct, is an overflow of a God-centered life, which certainly would be the way that we were treating Galatians 5 last term. The second thing to note is that the imperatives are there, but the motivation is always the Lord. So verse 1, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2, have one mind in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Remember, the Lord is near. Bring your requests to God. Find peace in Christ Jesus, and indeed it is the God of peace who we should ponder. And it seems to me that's the difference between reading a set of imperatives which cause us to quake, which cause us to feel that we fall far short of the mark, and a set of instructions that drive us to God. That may be one of the differences that you notice in chapter 3 when Clayton so helpfully preached on that and humorously preached on it a couple of weeks back. You'll notice that in Philippians chapter 3, he speaks about the confidence that he had in the flesh, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, regards to the law, a Pharisee, for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He was an upright, Pharisaic, law-abiding Jew in every way. But yet, he can say that all of this he considers nothing in comparison with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And the contrast between his sort of self-determined actions and knowing Christ as Lord makes all the differences in the world. That the object of our behavior and our conduct is motivated on the knowledge of God, knowing the Lord better, knowing Christ. And I thought thirdly then I would just hone in a little bit on the very nitty-gritty help that there is here in this passage on the Christian life. And I'm thinking particularly about the exhortation to prayer in verses 6 and into 7. There's a commandment, do not be anxious, which in itself is quite a difficult commandment. I mean, when Jesus says, do not worry in the Sermon on the Mount, that in itself will never help any worrier. Because in addition to worrying, you've added the worry that you're told not to worry as well, in addition to the anxiety you already had. So commanding somebody not to worry does not work. The solution, rather, is to displace your worry by focusing on God. Somebody said that worry is like a rocking horse. It gives you something to do, but it gets you nowhere. And worry's like that, isn't it? Churning away in our minds. Whereas actually the remedy here is an active one, which is to bring your anxieties to the Lord. And there are some specific mentions of the prayer here. Pray. It's verbal. It's speaking back to God, words of intercession. It's emotional in the sense that the petition is actually that the language is pleading. So it's not just sort of sending off a letter to God and the hope he'll open it. It's actually knocking on the door asking for an answer. It's accompanied with thanksgiving. And there is specific content to prayer in terms of bringing requests to him as well. And this, for me, all helps very much. It's the key to really how the seven imperatives work. Prayer does help us, but it's not sort of some self-help therapy. It's not the meditation on our navel whereby we begin to feel better about ourselves. In my experience, it has the opposite effect. Prayer is about a relationship. It's not a slot machine. In his new book on prayer, Jim Packer entitles it Praying, Finding Our Way from Duty to Delight. And he manages to alliterate it with 8 P's, which any preacher would be proud of. Which, that's actually quite a mouthful to say as well. Prayer is personal, it's plural, it's perfect, it's powerful, it's purposeful, it's promise-keeping, stretching, and paternal. But don't you just stand back and admire the lifelong preacher there. Prayer works for all of those reasons, but notice particularly the personal nature of it. And Paul has already said, rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, say it again, rejoice. Not in the circumstances, because we get thrown rubbish circumstances into our lives, but in the midst of difficult circumstances, our joy in the Lord can remain. Why? Because the Lord is near. And there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries. Does he mean eschatologically near, and as in Jesus is about to come back? Or is it more the Psalm 145 near in terms of him being close? And certainly, as he speaks about Christ as Lord, he does so in a personal way, with an appreciation that this Lord, the High King of Heaven, is actually somebody he can approach with confidence. Bring your request to God, the King of Heaven. Tremendous relief, actually, isn't it? That we are weighed down and burdened with big and little pressures in everyday life, And the encouragement of Scripture is you kind of bundle all of those up and you can take them before the ultimate sovereign who knows the end from the beginning and controls all things. And leaving them in his control is fantastic. And God will give us his peace. He will guard our mind in Christ Jesus. So it's not may the force be with you kind of prayer. It is a person, a God who relates to his people, a God who speaks and who encourages us to respond, the I-thou relationship. It is our Father in heaven, our Father who is nevertheless also in heaven. God speaks through his word, and we respond through prayer and praise. An illustration I like to use is that we all suffer a little bit from email overload and meltdown at times, and we're just as guilty within the staff team at Wycliffe Hall, jamming each other's inbox. And I find that myself that receives sort of lots of information, lots of bits of information and things that need responding to, and that very often the way I will respond will be to either pick up the phone, which I'm slightly allergic to as well, I confess, or better, to walk into a colleague's office to have a face-to-face conversation. I don't know whether it's a perfect illustration, but what we have in God's word is God initiating the conversation with us. I don't expect that many of us would say that we've heard an audible voice from God, but we all have the privilege of reading God's word written and from it hearing God speak. And the right response to God's word is yes, obedience, yes, in all sorts of other ways, but actually prayer is primarily that responsive language back. Just think a bit more about that. Petition, prayer, thanksgiving, requests. I wonder whether I make prayer my first priority rather than my last resort. When Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, I don't think he means that we will constantly be in prayer meetings or in chapel or in church or spending a lot of time on our knees in prayer. I'm sure he'd actually rather like us to do a bit more of that. But I think praying without ceasing is a disposition that reflects back to God the life that's going on around us and involving God in our circumstances. Praying, petitioning, giving thanks, bringing our requests before him is an ongoing, naturally responsive thing. There's something about also putting it into words, whatever works for you. Maybe occasionally in your private prayer time, speak out loud in prayer rather than just have the thoughts in your head. I think that can help, verbalizing it in that way. And obviously praying for others helps that too, because we do it corporately and encourage each other. Say what's on your heart, not what you think God wants to hear from you. Now, that's a very obvious thing to say, isn't it? But sometimes we can think, well, God actually won't hear my prayer unless it's actually theologically correct. Whereas I actually think God wants our heart in prayer. He wants us to respond back to him, bringing all of our requests to him. As the cheesy line goes, God can take all the broken pieces and give us unbroken peace. And I find that incredibly encouraging. One of the ways that prayer changes, as Packer suggests, from duty to delight is by realizing that we are in a relationship with the God to whom we pray. And what we supremely need is him. He quotes somebody called Lynn Coyd as saying, joy, prayer, thanksgiving, and peace are all subsumed in Christ. So actually, yes, it really is all about Jesus. And it actually really is all about Jesus. John Owen said, to be spiritually minded is to have our minds really exercised with delight about heavenly things, especially Christ himself as at the right hand of God. Fixing and forcing and ordering our thoughts on the divine with a design to affect our hearts and souls so that they are focused on God. Now, I don't know about you, but that helps me a little bit with my conundrum at the beginning of the sermon over what seemed to be a 7-point list of things I had to do. The Christian life is neither antinomianism or legalism. We've got that. But it is discipline alongside devotion, or if you prefer, imperative that's motivated by the indicative, or obedience and fruit. And I wonder whether part of what we have going on here is an encouragement that we do it until we love it. So we do our Christian disciplines not as an end in itself, but so that they will make us love the spiritual disciplines, because we know that by them we get to the Lord. And so we do it in a sense until it becomes a part of us. And so that the issue is not the doing, but Christ as all. And I think this passage also encourages me, particularly this section on prayer that I find very personally challenging, which is that there are no quick fixes in the Christian life. We come as broken people back to God, yes, asking for things, but mostly asking for Him to be involved in our life. Pause, pray, ponder, and worship. And just as I come to a close, I want you, maybe just to close your eyes. I know it's rather dangerous at 5 o'clock in the afternoon to ask you to close your eyes. But just to close your eyes, or if it helps, keep Philippians 4 open in front of you if you find it easier to concentrate. And what I'd like you to do is to allow these words of Scripture to fill you with a fresh wonder at God in His mercy, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we find our joy, and in whose confident name we can come before our Father. Just spend a moment fixing your attention upon the God about whom we've read. And maybe if, like me, your mind starts to wander a little bit, you think about those tasks that you're going to at the end of today, those essays that have to be written, or whatever it is, why don't you bring those into your awareness and as it were, place them before your Heavenly Father's throne. And think again about these words. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And above all, our gracious God, we want to find ourselves in your presence, both in terms of the discipline of having a daily time of reading your word and praying, but in the everydayness of life, opening our hearts to you and seeing you sovereignly involved in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that the words that we've read from Philippians 4 will be ones that we welcome and revel in, and that they would lead us to fix our eyes afresh on you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.